Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the country of Turkey on a short-term mission, very similar to what we're about to go through when we go down to Haiti. And it was, just like most mission trips, it was memorable and meaningful, especially because we had the opportunity to visit some of the ancient churches. If you don't know, the seven churches that are addressed here in the beginning of the book of Revelation, they are found in Turkey, the country of Turkey. And we were able to visit three of the sites from which, some of the churches were located. For me, the most memorable visit was to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is an ancient city, and it's still in ruins. They didn't build on top of it or reconstruct it in any way. And it was really surreal to be able to walk down a dirt road that you knew that here the Apostle Paul was walking down, and to be able to be in the very amphitheater and to stand at the very platform where you knew that the Apostle Paul was addressing the crowd in Acts chapter 19. And so it's really surreal. You had and you saw the original walls of many of those buildings and structures as they were, as best as they could be, preserved. And it made the whole experience and the visit to ancient Ephesus, it made it feel truly authentic. The irony was that it was a stark contrast to the look and the feel of the area just outside the borders of the ancient city. It was really different because right outside of it was very touristy. It was commercialized, as you can imagine. A lot of people want to visit this area. And so there were a lot of stands, and there were a lot of storefronts that were selling trinkets, selling other memorabilia and souvenirs. And so it was just radically different when you go from this area to this ancient ruins. And there was one store that really caught not only my attention, but the whole team's. And it was one store with this bright yellow sign in the front. And the bright yellow sign, it read, "Authentic Imitation Merchandise." Okay? Authentic Imitation Merchandise. And we laughed, took a picture, and it's just really funny because obviously the people who were there, they didn't see the irony of that or the comedy behind that. Suffice it to say that it didn't necessarily attract us to go into the store, right, to get authentic imitation anything. Last week, Revelation chapter 13, we learned that Satan, he's a counterfeiter. He's a counterfeiter. He is a fraud. Everything that he ever offers in this world, everything that he ever gives is, in the end, it is fake. It is counterfeit. And because it's counterfeit, it is not able to save or satisfy us. He is the originator, the author of everything in the world that is God. And Satan is the authentic imitator of it. Now, having said that, it is critically important that we realize that as fake as he is, as much of a fraud as he is, it's not like you could take him lightly. It's not like you see the sign and it's like, oh, yeah, like who would ever visit that stand? Who would ever go to that store? Who would ever make an exchange with that fraud? Because his fraudulence is not so obvious. In fact, he is rather effective. He is incredibly effective in accomplishing his goal of world domination. No one, in other words, no one's laughing at him for his storefront. He is dangerously effective because he has been given jurisdiction to be the ruler of the kingdom of this world. That is Satan's dominion. This is Satan's dominion. As we have been learning over the course of the past several weeks in our study through this book, Revelation, Satan was formerly an angel who fell in love with himself, and he led a failed rebellion, and a third of all the angels in heaven were eventually defeated and cast down into the wilderness of the earth. But Satan isn't bound in a dungeon somewhere. He's not shackled. He is given the keys of this world as a king. Satan, brothers and sisters, he is the ruler of this world. He is the dark lord. And his power is very much real. His reign is not fake. And therefore, what he has to offer is not totally empty. In the end, it can't ultimately satisfy or save, but he is incredibly effective in alluring us to receive his proposition. He is evil, he is dangerous, he is the ruler of this world. In Revelation chapter 13, when the second beast came out of the earth, John tells us that he wields authority and power that is very real. Listen to how John explains his dominion. It's not fake. He has so much power that he has the ability to control everything that is sold or bought in the realm of this kingdom, in this world. That's his jurisdiction. This is his power. So much so that if you refuse to receive the mark of the beast, 666, you have no ability to buy or sell. In other words, you are outside of his. He has absolute unilateral control over this world. That's what Revelation 13 says. Verse 16, also it causes all, this is the second beast, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. When Jesus came into the world, the Son of God, remember, this is the Son of God. He wasn't a part of creation. He wasn't the first of creation. He was the creator. He was there at creation. He was the mover. He was the one ex nihilo. From nothing, he created matter and energy. And here we are because of him. But when he came, when he incarnated into this world, he didn't look like a ruler. He didn't come like a king. In fact, he came looking like he was under authority. And he did submit to the authority. To the authority, not just of his father, but in this realm, to the authority of the ruler of this age. That was Satan. Before he started his public ministry, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4. And he goes into the wilderness to be confronted by Satan. And after Satan goes through a couple of failed attempts to get Jesus by using and abusing his, or to get Jesus to use and abuse his authority, Satan brings another proposition. He offers him all of the good things of this world: riches, power, fame, glory, anything that he can imagine that he would desire to satisfy and to satiate a yearning for pleasure. And Satan, he says, anything you want, it's at my disposal, and I could give it to you. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, here's the thing, guys. When you're in a meeting and you're trying to broker a deal with someone, you don't bargain with things that are not yours. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's easy to say, hey, I could give you this, or I will give you this if you don't have it. In fact, when somebody says that they will give you something that you know that they have no authority to give to you, you call them out on their bluff. You're just like, no way. Like, you don't have the authority. How are you going to be able to give me this? Because that's not yours to give. That's what you would do. And it's interesting that if Satan didn't have this authority and he comes to Jesus with this proposition, that Jesus would have very easily called him out on that. And he said, Satan, that's not your authority. Who are you fooling? I was there. It's mine, right? But he doesn't. And he doesn't because he knew that that was his realm. The world and everything in the world is under the authority of the dark lord. It is Satan's. And this, brothers and sisters, is why he is so dangerous. It is a false Christ. It can't save you ultimately. But man, it looks so good. Man, it feels so good. And when he brings you this proposition, who wouldn't sign their name on the dotted line? Why wouldn't you receive the mark of the beast? Because he has everything you could ever want. Everything you think you need. Now, this past week, another superstar basketball player made an earth-shattering announcement to leave his current NBA team to go play for another team. For those of you who are NBA fans or sports fans, you know who I'm talking about, Kevin Durant. He's a former MVP of the league, and he decided to leave the Oklahoma City Thunder, the only team that he has known and played for as a pro since he was 19 years old. For 9 years, he was a star of that team. And then he decided to go and sign a contract with the dreaded Golden State Warriors. And all the Warrior Nation is like, whoo, yeah. And everyone else, a collective moan. Like, oh, no. Like, what does this mean? And obviously, right, obviously for the rest of the league and maybe even a lot of former NBA players, they were just, they really threw a lot of shade. You know, they really criticized him heavily for that decision that he made. And it's usually, you know, just because you want him to sign for your team or you think now it's so unfair. I mean, you're talking about the team that just had the best regular season in history who came just this close of the greatest season in NBA history. And now they get the top three player in the world on their team. And you think about it like that's so unfair. You think that's so bad. But I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. Like, for Kevin Durant, like his number one goal from the very beginning, he said it would be a basketball decision. It would be a basketball decision. He has an opportunity because he doesn't have any championships, and he knows that his legacy will be defined or lacking, depending on whether he wins a championship. And he has this opportunity to go to this great team who seems to have everything that he could ever dream to get to accomplish his goal to get a championship. Now you think about it. Who wouldn't make that decision? Right? Like if they have everything that you could ever want, like you go down the bullet points, I mean, checking off every single box, like who wouldn't make that decision? Have you ever been in a situation where you're recruiting for someone's services? Or imagine that you're on a team and you're trying to recruit someone's services, right? Or maybe you're trying to get somebody to come onto your team. Like you're fighting against that person for someone's affection. Like you're trying to win someone's heart over. And the thing is, like, no matter what you have to offer, no matter what you bring to the table, you know that the person that you're bidding against has far more than you could ever imagine. Like they have everything that this person is looking for. Then why would, I mean, you hope for the best, right? But expect the worst. Because you're probably going to get disappointed. When somebody who's able to offer everything that you can't offers it, it is no surprise. In fact, it would be incredibly surprising if they refuse that and they turn to you. right? It just makes a lot of sense. The world, brothers and sisters, for the most part, this is why the world, throughout history, has chosen to accept the mark of the beast. It's not because he's greater, that is Satan. It's not because he's greater than God. But it's because he has everything that everyone believes that they want and they need. And he's offering it. He'll give it to you. Riches, wealth, fame, popularity, accomplishments, carnal pleasures, anything that you name, he has at his disposal. It is his dominion. He is able to offer it. Why wouldn't you receive his mark? Why wouldn't you accept his proposal? Because how do you fight against that kind of authority? And it's very, very depressing when you think about it. But in this dark and depressing outlook, there is hope. And that's where Revelation 14 gives us this glimmer of hope. Not all is lost, because there are 144,000 who fight against this world order, refuse to receive the mark of the beast, and who stay committed to the Lamb of God. In verse 1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Jump to verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. These aren't marked with a beast. Instead, that they have the name of the Lamb and the Father written on their foreheads, written on their hands. They deny themselves. They keep themselves pure. They give up everything in order to follow the Lamb. Wherever he goes, they go. They follow him to the cross. They give up their own lives for the Lamb. And see, folks, this is what John is trying to paint in this vision. The world, folks, the world is divided into two camps. Not Republican and Democrat. Not black and white. Not Americans and the rest of the world. Not old and young. Not men and women. The world is divided into those who have the mark of the beast or those who have the name of the Lamb. That's it. Either you have the mark of the beast or you have the name of the Lamb written on your forehead. That's reality. Now, the fact of the matter is, when we hear something like this, let's be real. When we hear this, we don't get comforted. We get concerned, right? At least a little bit, no? You get a little concerned, right? We get concerned because all of us here, all too often, find ourselves at the altar of the beast than the altar of the Lamb. No? Probably. I mean, yes, we love God. Yes, we love this Savior. We acknowledge all that he's done for us. But the beast and his proposals and his temptation is at times feel so real. looks so good. And it seems like this is the truth. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever found yourself or thought to yourself or been in a situation where you were thinking to yourself, like, you know what, like at this point, I don't care. I know that it's wrong. I know that it's wrong, but I can't help myself. Because this is, I know that in the end, I know what the Bible says, and I know that this is, it says that I'm not going to be happy. And I see so many people who seem to be ruined when they have all this money, but that's what I want. And I just feel like if I had it, things would be so much better. I'll be so much more happier. I'll deal with it so much better than everyone else. I feel like, you know what? I know this isn't my Savior. I know this is only a counterfeit Christ. But just feels like, you know, if I have this just once, if I just experience it once, something will happen. And I'll be happy. And I'll be good. And I know this is what he's trying to do, to try to dupe me and hoodwink me into believing his lie. But I can manage it. I can manage it. This is an exception. We can handle it. I know we can. It's going to be different. It's just, I'm a little different. And then there are times where the struggle is so real. The temptations of this world are so strong. We just throw in the towel altogether. We're just like, you know what, forget it. I just don't want it at all. I want the mark of the beast. I accept what he has to offer. This is what I want. And I'll go for this. I'll live for that. I'm just gonna do my thing. I'm just gonna do my thing. Some of us are sitting here. We don't want to be there, but we've been there. And some of us, we want to follow the Lamb. We believe we have the mark of the Lamb on our foreheads. But we have a very realistic understanding of our own sinfulness. And a lot of us sitting here today, and you're just like, you know, there's just no way. When push comes to shove, I mean, right here, it's a little bit easier, especially when you're talking about it in so black and white terms. You know, it's so easy. Of course I wouldn't want the mark of the beast. Of course I don't want temptations of the world. But you know, like once you leave this place, that you're going to come to a place and you're just like, you know what, like no matter what I tell myself, I know temptation is just too strong. And I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to turn it away. And I'm going to be at that altar. And that, folks, is why when we read the divide of those who are marked with the number of the beast, with the name of the Lamb, we get scared. Like, whose mark do I really have? Whose mark do I really have? Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be fearful or intimidated. This is not here to give you pause for reconsidering where you stand with Christ. Because those who have been marked with the Lamb's name written on their head are found blameless, not because they overcame the temptations of the beast and chose to be obedient to God, listen very carefully, but because the Lamb overcame the temptations of the beast and he remained obedient to the Father. In other words, the 144,000, which is a symbolic perfect number, it's not a literal, only 144,000. Do I make the cut? Like, what's the curve? What's the number I have to hit? It just represents the perfect number of all God's redeemed. chosen people. They are marked with the beast, not because they proved themselves to be worthy, and they denied all the temptations of the beast, and they pursued the Lamb. They pursued the true Father. But it was because Jesus did what we couldn't do. He denied all the temptations of the beast. And he pursued and remained faithful and filial to his Father. See, in the wilderness, when he was at his weakest, when he was at his most vulnerable state, the devil approached him and he threw everything at him. The kitchen sink. He threw everything at him. He questioned his value and worth. He told him to prove himself. He appealed to his hungers and his thirst. And then when that didn't work, he offered him the world because the world was his oyster. But see, Jesus, he didn't accept the mark of the beast. He refused it all, not because he didn't want it or because he wasn't tempted by it, but because he knew the love of the Father was far more satisfying, far more enriching. He knew that this was the truth. He knew that his Father had far more to offer than anything that Satan could ever offer, even though Satan had everything in the world. See, Jesus, in that wilderness, which was a microcosm of his old life, folks, it was a microcosm of his old life. Jesus did in his life what no one ever did in history. No one ever was able to do. See, for Jesus, there was nothing that Satan could offer in this world that can compare to the love that he had with his Father. There is nothing that would ever get between the devotion that he had with his Father. And so he remained true. He would not compromise. Not in the wilderness, not in the Garden of Gethsemane, and not at the cross of Calvary. He valued his Father above everything, even his own life. And that, folks, that's an accomplishment. This wasn't just the most amazing thing about what he did. There's something even more amazing about what he did. After achieving the highest goal in life, the highest goal in all of history, the greatest achievement in overcoming the temptations of this world, he then took it off and he gave it to you so that you would enjoy what he accomplished. What is the greatest thing? What is the greatest achievement or most important goal that you think you could ever, like, accomplish in your life? Do you have something? I mean, what is your Mount Everest? What is that one mountain that if you could get on top of it, I mean, that would be it. That would be the cherry on the top. I could die right there, right? Like, that's it. If I could do this, if I could walk around and tell everyone that I could do this, if I did this, then that would be it. Like, drop the mic and go off into the sunset, you know? Like, if I could do, what is it? What is it? Is it getting a certain, is it having a pile that's just a little bit bigger? Is it getting that title? Is it getting that recognition? Is it getting that many, like, retweets? Is it getting that many likes? What is it? What is the one thing that, man, if I could get that, like, it would be so awesome. Something that you would spill your blood out if you could just get that. LeBron James, after winning the NBA championship, his third ring, but his first with the Cleveland Cavaliers. I mean, remember, he left Miami to go back, to go home, to win for a team and a city that hadn't won a championship in over half a century. And after that, I don't know if you saw the game or saw the finals, but the moment the final horn sounded, like, he was so overwhelmed with emotion for that achievement that he couldn't compose himself. It wasn't rehearsed. It was just an outlet of emotion. He was just, because he had given, like, everything. This was it. And he just broke down. He just started weeping. This was his Mount Everest. Like, he did what he dreamed about doing. And he did it not just for himself, but for this, you know, Cleveland or Believeland. What's it? I don't know. But he did it. And then he let it all out. From this point on, and everyone was saying this, from this point on, his legacy is cemented. Like, his legacy is cemented because he did it. Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine, like, after spilling your guts on the floor, after doing everything that you could, after achieving it, right? The moment that you do it, it's taken away from you. And it's given to someone else. And everything that you accomplish, you don't enjoy. No one recognizes it. But you give it to another. That's like unbelievable, you know? Like, to get to that point and not even be able to enjoy it yourself, but to give it to someone else. That's, who would do that? No one would ever do that. You're right, no one that we know. But someone did. This is what the Lamb did, folks. See, what he went through in this life, what he went through on the cross, was the most unparalleled accomplishment in the world. More than 8 gold medals, more than 3, more than 6, more than 10, 11 championships, more than anything, he accomplished something that no one in history had accomplished. And the moment that he was about to receive that trophy and crown that was going to define him for all of eternity, he turned around, took it off, and he gave it to those who were utterly unworthy, but those who would simply recognize in humility what he had done. He gave this, folks. He gave this to you and I. And that's the gospel. And that is unbelievable. That is unparalleled. And that is something, folks, Satan will never be able to accomplish. In fact, it is so befuddling to him how anyone could possibly do that, that he doesn't even, right now, he still can't understand it. He not only can't replicate it, he doesn't even understand it. So that when the song is sung about the Lamb, only the 144,000 can truly hear the song and harmonize with the song. Because Satan doesn't even hear it. All those who have the mark, they don't see it. They can't hear it. It's just a loud noise in the background. But we hear it. We know it. We sing with it. To everyone where this song is unrecognized, it helps us skip a beat. You know, it gives us something to bob our heads when everyone else is so down. It's the song of the Lamb, folks. It's the song of the Lamb. And this song is better than anything in this world. It is better than anything in this world. Bob Myers, who's the general manager and the architect of the Golden State Warriors, he made a startling confession in an article that was written about him and the head coach of the Golden State Warriors, Steve Kerr. really highlight some of the pain that both of these gentlemen went through in their life or are going through. Bob lost a loved one in his life, and it was like an echo that created this chasm in his heart that he could not fill. And Steve Kerr, those of you who know, is going through a physically taxing season, debilitating in some respects. And he made this confession that I thought was so telling. And this is what he said, and I'm going to read to you some of the things that he confessed about being on top of the world, being a part of the greatest, like this hip organization that seemed to be like always two steps ahead of everyone else. This is what he said. But what does it mean to win or lose? His profession that is defined by winning or losing. You know, I mean, you lose, you're out of a job. You're on the unemployment line. But if you win, you're lauded to be the greatest. What does it mean to win or lose? Myers wonders aloud days before his team's collapse. How does that solve our issues? People think winning a championship fixes everything. In fact, it doesn't fix much. It doesn't fix much of anything for anybody. The analogy Myers presents is this. You are given a new Ferrari, the car you never thought you'd ever own in your lifetime, but then all of a sudden someone hands you the keys and tells you to enjoy the ride. The initial elation is indescribable, but then reality sits in. So you drive it for a week or so, and you say, wait, this was supposed to solve all my problems? Myers says. After a while, you end up saying, this is it. That's the mythical part about winning. When you think you get there, you have it all, but when you get it, this is it. Like, wasn't there another feature? Like, something that I could press the button and, like, I'll be happy? I could press the button and I no longer feel, like, insufficient? Like, I could press the button. This was supposed to make me whole. This was supposed to heal my hurt. This was supposed to make me feel worthy. This was supposed to take away my insecurities. This was supposed to make me feel like $1,000, $1,000,000. Like, where's that button? This is it. And see, folks, everything the devil offers, as great as it may seem, it is in the end, it is empty. It will not solve your problems. It will not satisfy your hunger. And it cannot, I repeat, it cannot save your soul. That's what the Satan has to offer. So here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do, brothers and sisters. Yes, I want you to do your best to see through Satan's deception and to resist the temptation to fall under his spell and to follow the Lamb. Do your best. But more than that, brothers and sisters, I want you to celebrate what the Lamb has done for you. Every time you fail, I want you to remember his victory. Every time you compromise, I want you to remember his faithfulness. I want you to remember his love every time you feel empty of love. Because I want you to remember that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and the Lamb's name is written on your forehead, not because of what you promised to do, but because of what he has already done. And that, folks, when you've believed in the Lamb, when you've received the gospel, that is yours. That is better than anything that Satan can offer. And I want you to remember that. I want you to meditate on that, no matter where you are, no matter where you are in this continuum of this rat race of life, no matter where you are, whether you feel like you're doing good as a Christian or you find yourself struggling so much and muddled in this the murk of all of the worldliness of life. Wherever you are, I want you to stop and I want you to turn to Jesus. I want you to think about the Lamb. I want you to think about what he did for what you couldn't do. And I want you to remember how much he loves for how much you don't have. Because if you do this, if you remember the Lamb, when you remember what he has done for you, then you will start believing that what God has to offer is so much better than what Satan did. Then you will start seeing that Satan isn't the Golden State Warriors. It is God. Then you'll be like, who in their right mind wouldn't want to sign up? Like, who in their right mind wouldn't want to sign up with the Lamb when he has offered everything? When you think about the Lamb, it will not only remind you of who has really the upper hand and who has everything and who's the counterfeiter, but it will give you a new love. It will transform your heart. You will start being the person who not only is loved by the Lamb, but one who loves the Lamb. Who loves the Lamb more than anything in your life. He would literally give up your life. That's what it will do to you. I know it seems far-fetched, but it's not. Just remember the Lamb. Amen? Let's pray.